Now, tonight, I want us to look at Galatians chapter 1, which is the passage that Anthony read for us earlier. It's a bit daunting, actually, because a couple of folk from this church, Jimmy and John Cassim, recently went away for a week-long study on Galatians chapter, well, the whole of Galatians, actually. So, really, it ought to be either Jimmy or John who should be preaching here tonight. So, I can see they're not around, are they, actually? So, it's probably okay, actually. I'm not going to get interrogated afterwards. But, looking at Galatians chapter 1, in the first five verses, we have answers to the following four questions. Number one, who is the author? Two, who is he writing to? Three, what does he say? And four, why does he write? So number one, who is the author? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Question 2. Who is he writing to? Verse 2. He says, he's writing along with all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So the churches are in Galatia. Now Galatia is modern day Turkey. There are churches scattered around Galatia and they are the recipients. So what does he say? Well, he shows that the gospel alone brings peace with God, that it's entirely free, and that God alone and not man should get all the glory. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So, why does he write? He writes because there's a spread of deadly false teaching, which is undermining the gospel and endangering the young Christians in Galatia, and he has to put a stop to it by showing that the gospel that he preaches is authentic and not of human origin. So he says in verse 1, Paul, I'm an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he gives us a strong hint of what the whole book is all about. Now, so Paul's writing this letter, it's right about AD 48, and the audience are the churches in modern-day Turkey. But in order to understand something of the context in which these churches, these believers find themselves, I want you to think Ebola. Ebola, think Ebola. Now, Ebola, I'm sure everyone in this room has heard of the deadly virus in West Africa, which has claimed the lives of some almost 11,000 folk in West Africa in the past year. It's a deadly virus, and the symptoms through which people die from it is harrowing. You die from loss of blood pressure, really because of internal bleeding and diarrhea and vomiting. You just lose your fluid and die. Now, why is it so scary, apart from the symptoms? One is because there is no known vaccine for it, okay, no working vaccine. So most people who get the Ebola virus die from it. Secondly, it's very easily and therefore very quickly spread. Okay, so it's scary. The churches in Galatia have got spiritual Ebola. There's deadly false teaching which is spreading and spreading quickly, and it's destroying the churches. So Paul writes a letter to deal with an outbreak of this deadly false teaching. And he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So Paul planted these churches in Galatia 3 years earlier. He preached the gospel and folk were saved. Lives were transformed. But a few years down the line, they're shifting their position because their minds had been influenced, poisoned by those whom Paul says are troubling them. Those who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And it happened also quickly. One moment, they've embraced the gospel, they've been converted, and they're rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And yet, 3 years later, they're turning their back on the gospel. And Paul says, I'm astonished. I can hardly believe it. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. And these folk who are spreading these lies, he doesn't name them, but he calls them troublemakers, are proving quite successful. Now, why? How do they do it? Why has this false teaching spread so quickly? How do you take a group of Christians, young Christians, who are full of zeal, who've just been converted, and within 3 years, get them to turn their back on the gospel. How do you do that? Well, these false teachers, these troublemakers, we can call them Judaizers because they teach that you must first, for Gentiles, you must first become a Jew before you become a Christian. They use a three-step strategy. Now, consciously or unconsciously, this is their strategy. And we see it in this passage, in this chapter. Now, there's an enemy and he's pulling the strings, but this is their strategy. And this strategy, this three-step strategy, I want to use these three steps as our heading for tonight's message. And really, these headings are answers to the following question. And the question is this: how do you undermine the gospel? How do you undermine a message you don't like? Number one, which makes our first heading, you present an attractive but subtly different alternative. Now, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that we as a human race have walked out on God, but he made us. He's our maker. He owns us. And therefore, he's justifiably angry. And therefore, he will punish us and he will reject us forever because we first rejected him. But because of his wonderful love, he sent his son on a rescue mission. And the wrath of God, which should fall upon us, it's fallen upon his son. So that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and reconciled back to God. So our only hope of being right with God is in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and not in anything we do for ourselves. And that is the gospel that Paul preached. And that is the gospel that Simon preached this morning so beautifully, articulated to us so winsomely. But there are those in Galatia who teach something fundamentally and subtly different. He calls them, verse 7, troublemakers. And these men taught that trusting in Jesus Christ alone is not enough. They say that you must observe Old Testament Jewish laws, festivals, eating regulations, and especially circumcision. They taught that you must trust in Jesus Christ, absolutely. But you must also trust in Old Testament Jewish regulations. So you can see the danger, can't you? The gospel teaches that we are made right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Spiritual Ebola teaches that we are made right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ plus something else. It's subtly but dangerously destructive. Because if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ completely, then you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. Because the salvation that God offers is obtained by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Now, a journey of 1,000 miles, as the crow flies, begins with one step. But if you take the first step in the wrong direction, you end up in a very different place. So it is here. The two ideas are fundamentally different and lead to two very different conclusions. One leads to life, the other leads to death. One leads to liberty, and the other leads to bondage. One is authentic, the other is synthetic, as man-made. So Paul says, don't accept these ideas for a minute. In fact, don't accept anything from anyone which deviates from the gospel which you heard and believed. Verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul says this teaching is pure poison. Troublemakers spreading false teaching. So, what application can we draw from this? Well, it's this, and it's a bit of a long sentence, but I want you to bear with me. I put it this way. Believers may seek comfort and assurance from observing external regulations, which in and of themselves may be neither right nor wrong, but the comfort derived from them stems from a dangerous assumption that Christ's atoning death is not wholly sufficient to deal with sin and bring people into freedom from rule-keeping as a means of justification before God. Bit of a mouthful, isn't it? I'll read that again. Believers may seek comfort and assurance from observing external regulations, which in and of themselves may be neither right nor wrong, but the comfort derived from them stems from a dangerous assumption that Christ's atoning death is not wholly sufficient to deal with sin and bring people into freedom from rule-keeping as a means of justification before God. Now, how do you take Christians who love the Lord, who have been converted, and get them to turn away? Well, there may be all sorts of underlying things going on. But maybe look back to the time when you first believed and think about your struggles and your areas of spiritual progress. Many possibilities, but I suggest maybe one reason why we turn away from the gospel and turn our backs on it is this. So when you first became a Christian, perhaps you couldn't get your head around the love of God. You still can't, can you? God loves me. He loves me. After all that I've done, after all that I've done to him, and you think, this is amazing. That God will love, I'm going to live my life for him. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. I'm going to be out and out for Jesus Christ. So you step out into the world, you live your Christian life, you make an impact in the world for Jesus Christ, but somewhere down the line, you find you let him down. And you think, oh, what am I doing? I've sinned against my God and my King. So you go to him and you ask for forgiveness. You confess your sins. And you ask him to give you a clean conscience, and he does. And you step out into the world and you live the Christian life. And then somewhere down the line, you find yourself letting the Lord down. And you think, oh, my heart is so wicked. So you go back to the Lord and you think, this is terrible. And you pour out your heart to him. And then you do it again. You think, I can't cope with this. So you go to God and you pour out your heart and you say to him, Lord, take away my love of sinning. Give me a heart that loves you, that recoils from sin, that obeys you willingly. And you feel the karma of sins forgiven and you have an appetite for holiness. And you go out into the world and you find somewhere down the line, you let the Lord down. And you think, this is, I can't go back to the Lord. This is an abuse of grace. I can't keep doing this. And so you don't go to the Lord because you think, this is wrong. So you keep a distance. But maybe the outer shell carries on. Maybe you still come to church. Maybe you still take part in activities in the life of the church. But there's a distance between you and God. There is no heart intimacy. So you observe regulations, but there's no heart religion. There's no communion because you're not walking with him. Believers, because of our guilt, we may find comfort in the shell and the outside, but not the substance to which they point. Now, in our time and in our generation, and this is true in every time and every generation, there is a tendency perhaps to draw our assurance from outward regulations and not the substance to which they point, but what is it? What is it that you put your trust in addition to Jesus Christ? I don't know. Perhaps it's your Reformed heritage. Yeah, you feel like you're in the group, you know, that God likes, the Reformed group. As if that makes you acceptable to God. Or maybe it's the Bible translation that you use, as if that makes you immune from error. Or the fact that you're actively involved in church life, or that you're a member, or that you are coming along to the meetings, or that you're, the list goes on. You may have the outer shell without real communion. Maybe Christian friend, none of these things are bad, are they? I mean, many of them are good. But they're no replacement for heart-to-heart communion with God. They're no replacement for knowing God and being in a relationship with Him and walking with Him and delighting in Him. Now, the Bible teaches when you turn your back on God because you doubt His forgiveness, you've turned your back on the gospel. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness again and again and again. And why? Because that is the gospel. That's what it is. It's because God wants you. He wants you. And you've got nothing to offer Him. That's the gospel. Maybe you feel like Peter, you know, when he denied the Lord before the servant girl. Yeah, maybe, you know, it was a climactic act of betrayal, wasn't it? You know, he called down oaths. He used God's name to say, "I don't know the man," to save his own skin at a time when Jesus needed him most. Which is why, of course, he went out and he wept bitterly. And as far as he was concerned, that was the end. Little did he know that when Jesus was led out and nailed to the cross, that he was dying for that sin too. Little did he know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he would be pursuing Peter until he got him back and restored him. That is the gospel. It's a free salvation. Christian friend, Christ will pursue you every time. Every time. Because He loves you and wants you for all eternity. And that is the good news, which we call the gospel. How do you undermine a message you don't like? You offer a subtly different, fundamentally different alternative. A second point, how do you undermine a message you don't like? You undermine the character of the messenger. Now, this is a briefer point from point one and two. But undermining the character of the messenger is very effective. Because if you undermine the credibility of the messenger, you undermine the message. Because nobody will listen to the messenger. I mean, why would you? He's not worthy of imitation. So the troublemakers in Galatia put out that Paul is the one who is in the wrong. They said that they are faithful to the traditions of their forefathers and that it is Paul who is the one who is preaching a perverted gospel. Why would Paul do that? They said, Paul is cozying up to the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians, because he doesn't have enough courage to confront them and tell them they must be circumcised. He's tiptoeing around them. He's a man pleaser. That's the charge, to which Paul responds in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says this charge is ridiculous. Me, Paul, the apostle Paul, tiptoeing around people. If I were seeking to please men, I wouldn't be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who do I report to? Do I report to men or do I report to God? I report to God who commissioned me. He says this is ridiculous. So I think we can make an application to church life here. Because one of the ways that the enemy attacks churches is by going for the leaders and undermining them, undermining their character. See, if they put a foot wrong and fall into serious sin, the message goes with them. So, we must pray for our spiritual leaders. Because the wicked one will particularly attack them. Let's pray that they may be men who walk with God. They may be men who love the gospel and recognize its power in their hearts and their souls. But secondly, isn't it good, therefore, to befriend spiritual leaders? To invite them over for dinner with their families just to get to know them. Why? Because if they're under attack, aren't they likely to be discouraged? And I'm told that those leaders who fall into serious sin, one of the steps along the way tends to be discouragement. Tends to be discouragement. Paul, he's got the care of these churches in Galatia. And he's no doubt, troubled. And if our spirit, if our elders are overwhelmed, overworked, overtired, isolated, see what happens, can't you? So if we have them in our lives, so they're accountable to us, and we love them, we encourage them, we all benefit. Pray for them and get to know them. How do you undermine a message you don't like? You offer a subtly different alternative. You undermine the character of the messenger. And thirdly, you undermine the authority of the messenger. Now, the troublemakers in Galatia not only imputed an evil motive to Paul, but they questioned his apostleship altogether. They said, you shouldn't listen to Paul because he's not even an apostle. At least, not of the same caliber as those in Jerusalem, like Peter and the rest. They said, this Paul got his message, got his gospel through second-hand intelligence, by research, by talking to Peter and the other apostles. He siphoned off his ideas, they said, from others by spending time with them in Jerusalem. That's what they said. To which Paul responds from verse 11 onwards to the end of the chapter. He says in verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me, which was preached by me, is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I preached the gospel that I received by supernatural revelation, not research. He says, no one told me. I met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So my gospel is not synthetic. It's not man-made. It's authentic. And then he goes on, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So the charge is that I learned the fundamentals of the gospel from the other apostles. But that's ridiculous. Because you know what I was like, says Paul, before Christ met with me. I was a persecutor of the church. If I had met one of the apostles, I would have wanted to kill them, not sit and talk to them. I was renowned in my generation as the foremost persecutor of the church. And the reason why I now preach the gospel, which I then try to destroy, is because God met with me and revealed Jesus Christ to me and then commissioned me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, as he says in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I mean, why would you? Why would Paul, if he's commissioned by God, go and have a chat with Peter down in Jerusalem? Because God told him. When God called me, Paul says, I didn't confer with anyone because God called me. Now, if you're at school, all right, you're a student at school, and the teacher says, could you hand out these books to the class, please? Do you go and ask permission from one of the students? No, you wouldn't, would you? Because the teacher has authority in the classroom. If the teacher gives you permission, you don't need permission from anyone else. So Paul has laid his case very convincingly, but then he does something very interesting. He begins to give names of eyewitnesses who are alive as he writes. He names places that he's been to and how much time he spent there. Now, why does he do that in his defense? Because the Judaizers claim that in the early years of his ministry, Paul spent a great deal of time in Jerusalem. And who's in Jerusalem? The other apostles. And that's where he got his understanding of the gospel from. So Paul responds to these charges. Verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem after receiving my commission to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. After my encounter with Jesus Christ, there was a 3-year gap before I even went to Jerusalem. And when I finally got there, I hardly had any time with the other apostles. Yes, I spent 15 days with Peter, and I got personally acquainted with James. You know, as for the other apostles, I don't even know them. That's what he's saying. And then he continues, verse 20. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. He says, after my time in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, it's like Twickenham is in London. He says, after my time in Jerusalem with Peter, I went out of Judea into the region of Syria and Cilicia. These are as far away as from Jerusalem as, I guess, Scotland is from London. He said, I went out of that region. I wasn't even in Judea. I went to Syria and Cilicia. In fact, I spent so little time in Judea that the Christians there don't even know what I look like. Sure, they know about me, and they've heard about me, and they thought it was incredible that God took me, a persecutor of the faith, which I once tried to destroy, now proclaiming it. They think, wow, isn't it amazing what God did in Paul's life? But if they saw me today, they wouldn't recognize me. Why? Because I hardly spent any time in Jerusalem. So how could you believe the lie that I got my gospel from the leaders in Jerusalem when I hardly spent any time there? So the charge that Paul got his gospel from the other apostles is just a lie. Now, he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2 onwards to detail his case, which he does very persuasively. But we're not going to continue the exposition. We're going to stop here. Interestingly, if you look at Acts, there are three times that Paul visited Jerusalem, Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 15. It seems in Acts 11, he spent probably a few days there. Acts 15, probably a few days there. But Acts 9, he probably spent a few weeks, which is probably what he's referring to when he spent some time with Peter. But our exposition ends here. And I want to draw some lessons. Now, how do you undermine a message you don't like? You offer a subtly different alternative. You attack the character of the messenger. And you attack the authority of the messenger. Now, if you go out into Richmond or Hounslow, and you take the Bible with you, and you preach in the open air, and you preach from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, what kind of response do you get? People just walk past you. But you take John 3:16, and you go to Sri Lanka or Burma or some parts of India, and you preach from John 3:16, what kind of response do you get? On the whole, a more positive response. People will be saved. So the gospel carries authority with people in some parts of the world, but it doesn't carry authority, it seems, with some people in this part of the world. Now, why is that? Well, the Bible is authoritative because it's God's word, isn't it? You may have heard of Spurgeon, the way he put it. He said, you don't need to defend the Bible any more than you defend a lion. You don't defend a lion, you just let it loose. If it's God's word, it carries authority, doesn't it? So why is it that the Bible, whose authority has been undermined in our day and age, in this culture, why is it that even though it is authoritative, why doesn't it overwhelm and overcome the hearts of those who hear it? Well, turn back the clock 2,000 years. What was happening in Israel? Well, the Jews were witnessing the outworking of the promises of God to their nation. They witnessed Messiah coming into the world as promised to their forefathers. They knew the Messiah would come and liberate people, that's Jews and Gentiles, from their bondage to sin, death, and the devil, and bring them into relationship with God. They saw it fulfilled, and their culture was steeped in Old Testament teaching, which promised that the coming of the Messiah is upon us. They knew all about it. The promises were kept in their culture for centuries. It was preserved and then fulfilled. And they saw it with their very eyes. But when Messiah came, by and large, they rejected him. His own people rejected him. And the judgment of God fell upon them. How? Their hearts were hardened. God gave them what they wanted. If you read Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, I'll read it. You don't have to refer to it. We read these words. Isaiah is commissioned, but this, the fulfillment of this is for perpetuity, it's for all ages, as far as Israel is concerned. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And God said to Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The judgment falls upon Israel because they say no, keep saying no, keep saying no. And God says, okay. So in their rejection, their hearts are hardened. Now, thank God it's not all of them, because the early church, there were tens of thousands of Jews. In fact, the early church was all Jewish. But by and large, the Jews rejected the Messiah. And then God opened the door to the Gentiles. And it was the Gentiles who later flooded into the kingdom. But increasingly, Jewish hearts were hardened as an act of God's judgment upon them. So when a culture, like the culture in which we live, takes the gospel, which it's had for centuries, it's witnessed the power of it, and then dismisses it, and becomes hardened, it is an act of God's judgment upon it. That's why, in this country, when you preach the gospel, people say, no, thank you very much. It's actually a sign that this nation is under judgment. It's very sobering, isn't it? It's not that people have seen flaws in the Bible. It's not that, you know, folk in Sri Lanka and Burma are not clever, uneducated, and folk here are, well, they're sophisticated, they see things they don't see. That's not the reason. The reason is this nation is under judgment. Very sobering, isn't it? Now, Paul, he doesn't say, well, you don't defend the Bible defends itself. You don't defend a line, you let it loose. I'm not going to defend my apostleship. He doesn't do that, does he? He actually gives names and places. You know, he actually gives a very persuasive case for his authority as an apostle. And so, we should too. We should too, because Paul, in love, does so. So I give credit to Bodhi Balcom. And he points to two lies in our culture that undermine biblical authority. I'm just going to state them and respond to them briefly. Now, these lies undermine biblical authority. And in many cases, if you talk to your friends at school or college or work, you often find what goes on in their minds, these are lies, but that's what's at work in their minds, and this is why they reject the gospel. Now, lie number one. You can't trust the Bible because there have been so many translations of the Bible. And it's like Chinese whispers. I whisper into Dave Weber's ears, and he whispers into Natasha, and it goes round to the back of the church. And Joe whispers into Christina, and it comes round. And Pete whispers into my ears. What I whisper to Dave sounds very different from what Pete whispers to me. Chinese whispers. Translation after translation after translation. You lose the truth. And you'll hear this often. Now, this makes out translation is done from one translation to another translation, doesn't it? But the fact of the matter is, when the Bible is translated, the translators go to the manuscripts, the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic. So the KJV, 1611, you go back to the Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, the New King James, translated maybe 30 years ago, you go back to the manuscripts. Why is the KJV different from the New King James? Because language has changed. The English language has changed. We don't speak in these and thous. That's one lie. The next lie, I'm going to combine lots of lies into one. People say, you can't trust the Bible because it's just myth. Now, those who say this will avoid objective investigative methods. Okay, so their arguments become very relative because they'll accept that there are ancient writings that we regard as reliable. But when it comes to, say, the New Testament, these manuscripts, they'd say, you can't trust it. Why? Because it's just myth. So you might want to pin him down a bit and say, how do you determine the authenticity of any ancient writing? How do you determine the authenticity, the reliability, the truthfulness, the veracity of any ancient writing? Well, they'll say, well, you look at the original manuscripts. And when it comes to the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we have none. Zilch. Nada. No manuscripts. No original manuscripts. So you say, do we have the original manuscripts of any ancient writing? Like, you know, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, or Homer's Iliad, or any ancient writing. Do we have the original manuscripts? No. Okay. So how do you determine the authenticity of the copies that we have? Well, you look at the copies of the manuscripts. Okay, so how do you determine the authenticity of the copies of the manuscripts for Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars and all these other manuscripts? Well, they say, well, you look at how far away from the original the copies were written. Okay, what else? We also look at when the originals were written. How far away from the original events the original copies were written? Okay, so Jesus died on the cross, AD 30, AD 33. When was it written? When were the originals written? And then they may also refer to archaeological findings. Now, by that standard, I'm not going to go into the detail, but by that standard, if you examine the New Testament manuscripts, they stand head and shoulders above any ancient manuscript in terms of reliability. Head and shoulders. In terms of numbers of manuscripts, in terms of nearness to the original, in terms of nearness to the original events, by the same investigative methods with which you might accept other ancient writings, the same methods, the Bible stands head and shoulders above any other manuscript. So the Bible hasn't been tried and tested and been found wanting. The Bible has been found, tried and tested, and then found too difficult, because it tells us that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he bids us come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we say, no. And if we keep saying no, God says, okay, I'll give you over to a hardness of heart. Folks, that's really sobering. Very, very sobering. If you're not a Christian tonight, the fact that you're here is an invitation from God to come to his son. That's what it is. God bids you come to his son. In fact, he's pursuing you. He sent a preacher, put you in a pew, stood me here, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's your only hope of salvation. So will you come to Jesus Christ tonight? Will you put your trust in him and come to him for salvation? Let's sing a hymn.